In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is a powerful lesson about our mission as Jesus' people in light of his resurrection from the dead. The gospel says Jesus is risen. Now this is what you do with it. And that powerful message centers on, really, it's a very cryptic scene, and on those cryptic words in John chapter 20, verses 22 to 23. John writes, as I just read, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Those are kind of weird words, aren't they? I mean, what does it mean? Jesus first breathes out the Holy Spirit on his friends. That's kind of an odd thing in itself. And then he tells them that if they forgive sins, they are forgiven. And if they withhold forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. What do we do with that? Now, some Christians see Jesus imparting a gift of the Spirit specifically to the apostles, a gift that would literally empower them to forgive sins and to pass that gift then on to the bishops and the priests who would succeed them. This was an idea I remember getting into a discussion with a fellow priest on Facebook who was upset over a particular story that was in the news about someone who had committed a murder, and some of us were saying he needed to calm things down a bit and needed to forgive this man. Because this man had expressed repentance, and he said, I won't forgive that man. This is the sort of man whom we priests have given the power to retain their sins. He needs to go to hell. So many things wrong with that. One of them being he was an Anglican, and Anglicans don't believe that priests or bishops are specifically given a power to forgive or to retain sins. That was one of the ideas the reformers objected to back in the 16th century, and our liturgy reflects that objection. The church's ministers do not give forgiveness. The church's ministers announce the forgiveness of sins that God offers through Jesus to those who are repentant and believe. A priest may help you find assurance of forgiveness in Jesus, but a priest cannot forgive you and does not offer forgiveness. God does that through Jesus. He's our mediator, not me. No one in a pointy hat, nothing like that. Jesus is our only mediator. The church's ministers are ministers of grace, and that grace belongs to God. And when I say that about the church's ministers, that means all of us, not just the clergy. Brothers and sisters, grace belongs to God, but he's given it to us to share. We do not control it. Forgiveness depends not on the willingness of a priest to give it, but on a person ready to come to Jesus to receive it. But if that isn't Jesus, if the story here in the gospel isn't about Jesus giving special power to his apostles and their successors, then we say, well, what is it about? To understand that, we need to take a step back in the story. In verse 19, John says that the disciples were gathered in someone's house. It says the doors were locked, the windows were tightly shut. I expect, too, that they were being very quiet inside the house. They were hiding. They hoped that if anybody passed by looking for Jesus' friends, they would think no one was at home and just move on. They hoped that if the authorities came knocking, they wouldn't break the door down to look inside. They'd been hiding since Friday when Jesus was crucified, and they were hiding because, well, when the Romans crucified a revolutionary or when they crucified someone who claimed to be the Messiah, they didn't typically leave the crucifixion at the leader of the group. Typically, they crucified leaders amongst that person's followers. This was a matter of treason. Jesus may have been the ringleader, but he had all these people following him. And so they were afraid that they would be next. So with that in mind, you can imagine how afraid they were. You can imagine the situation when when John tells us that the door was locked and the windows were shut. The lights were probably off. They were probably being very quiet. And John also tells us that this was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. Mary had gone to the tomb just that morning, and she found it empty. That was our lesson last week. And she went to tell the others, and as we read the Easter vigil, Matthew tells us that Peter and John went to see the empty tomb for themselves. And they saw it, but that didn't mean they weren't still afraid. I mean, Mary said she saw Jesus alive, but all they'd seen was the empty tomb, and they apparently weren't inclined to give much credit to Mary's story. So, okay, the tomb is empty. Mary thought she'd seen Jesus alive, but they said, no, she's just mistaken. The Romans or Herod's people, they just took the body. And they're still probably after us. And they're going to come and drag us off to die on crosses too. So we're going to hide and hope they don't find us. Maybe it'll all blow over. So in the middle of that scene, hiding in this house, John says that Jesus suddenly appeared to them. The doors are locked, the windows are shut. And somehow, though, Jesus got inside, and to these men who were already scared and who are probably now really afraid that this guy suddenly shows up in the house, showing up in their midst, Jesus says the one thing they most needed to hear, "Peace be with you." There's something very practical in that. But it's full of kingdom reality, too. Jesus came to bring peace to his friends and to the whole world. And so it's natural that the very first thing he says to his friends as they sit there cowering in fear and thinking that all their hopes that they had put in Jesus had come crashing down on Friday, it's natural that the first thing he would say to them is, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." Remember, that was the first message on Easter when Mary went to the tomb. The angel's there, "Don't be afraid." But also, don't lose hope. Jesus is saying in those few words, "I'm alive. Your hopes were not misplaced. When they killed me, they declared that I'm not the Messiah, not the King, but God overturned their verdict, and here I am. Peace be with you. I am Lord, and I'm making all things new." Remember what Jesus was all about. The Messiah was to set God's world to rights. Now, the Jews, for the most part, had a misunderstanding about how that was going to happen and what it involved, but they were right. That was what the Messiah was supposed to come and do, to fix everything that we had turned upside down. The Messiah was to set God's world, his creation, our race, as human beings, to rights, because it was wrong. Because of our rebellion and our idolatry, God and human beings had been separated. In his graciousness, the Lord had established the temple as a place where heaven and earth met, where they overlapped, where human beings could go and enter God's presence. Of course, in those days, only after having purified themselves and offered sacrifices for their sins, but that's where they could go and be in God's presence. And remember that Jesus had hinted, he'd really done more than hinted, but he hinted, he said, that God was about to do something new and much bigger. Jesus had declared that the temple's days were over. It was done. He would tear it down, and in 3 days he'd build a new one. And think about that again. The temple was the place of God's presence. You can understand why people would be upset that he would talk about tearing it down. The temple was the place where you went to meet God, because that's where he lived. It was the place where humans could go and find forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was going to tear it down and build something new and better, he says. I mean, think about it from the perspective of Jews in Jesus' day. What are you going to build that's better than the place where God and man come back together and meet? And now on the third day after his crucifixion, the risen Jesus, vindicated by God and declared to truly be the Messiah, to truly be the King, he appears to his disciples. And John says they spent some time marveling once they figured out that this is Jesus, he's really here. He showed them his wounds, his hands, and in his side. And there was no doubting that it was him. John said they were glad, which is no doubt an understatement. And then Jesus says to them in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Peace be with you again. But this time there's more to it than just don't be afraid. This time it's a commissioning. Jesus came to bring peace, and now he's giving his friends a mission to carry his peace to the world. Jesus brought it, and now his friends, his people, are to spread it. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus had sent them out to the towns and villages of Galilee to prepare the way for him. Now he's sending them out again. But this is an even bigger mission. As we go on, keep the temple in the back of your mind. Again, it was a place where human beings and God came together. It was a place of forgiveness. So Jesus sends them out to carry on his mission, and he now equips them. He says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Brothers and sisters, when Jesus rose from the grave, he set the power of God's new creation in motion. And now here Jesus breathes on them. Yet another one of Jesus' powerful visual object lessons that he was so fond of. He breathes on them to say that because of his resurrection, new creation has now been imparted to them. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and for breath and for spirit, they're all the same words. In Hebrew, it's pneuma. In Greek, it's pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. As God breathed life into Adam, now Jesus, who's the second Adam, he breathes life into his disciples. I strongly suspect that C.S. Lewis had this scene from John's Gospel in mind when he wrote about at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in his book. He wrote about Aslan, the lion, who's sort of a Christ figure. They go into the witch's palace, and the witch was famous for turning all of her enemies to stone. And so they go into the palace, and Aslan breathes onto the stone statues throughout the palace. And as he breathes on these dead stone statues, it's like flame licking across a piece of paper, Lewis says. And then once they've been consumed, they start moving again. They come back to life. And pretty soon, those creatures brought back to life from death, they're running through the witch's palace, looking in every nook and cranny in every room and behind every door, looking for more statues, looking for more dead people to whom Aslan can breathe and give life. And that's sort of the visual that Jesus offers here. He breathes on them as God, his breathing on them is God reminding them of the, or it goes back to that image of God breathing on Adam and giving him life in the first place. And it's as if to say, Jesus is saying, because of my resurrection, you have received God's Holy Spirit. Because of my resurrection, the life of God that Adam had rejected has now been given back to you. But don't leave it at that. Now go out to find others so that they can share in this gift of life. You know, it's often the case people think the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give us some kind of spiritual experience or to make us holy. And the Spirit certainly can and does do those things. But first and foremost, Jesus has given us the Spirit to equip and to empower us to go into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus gives us the Spirit. He breathes the very life of God into us and makes us the new temple, the new place where God meets human beings. And as he gave Adam the task of expanding the garden, he gives his disciples a task now of expanding his temple, of taking it to the world, and of inviting the world to come and be part of it. Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose on Easter. He accomplished the forgiveness of sins. He began the process of making all things new. But how does he do it 2,000 years ago in that time and place? How does it impact the rest of the world? How does this good news come to peoples and cultures with no thought for God or God's kingdom? How does it speak to people halfway around the world who had no knowledge of God's Messiah and never even thought of putting their hope in his coming? How does it speak to people who don't even have this concept of even needing forgiveness of sins? How does it speak to people 2,000 years after it happened? Well, back in John 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from Israel, for the whole world. We've been seeing that as we've been looking at what Paul has to say in the book of Romans. God made a promise to Abraham that through him he would reach the world. And the story of God and Israel reached its climax in Jesus. Jesus embodied Israel himself and then died for Israel's sins. But now those Jewish disciples, empowered by Jesus himself, are called to take this message of God's faithfulness out to the nations, and anyone who believes, anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, the King sent to set this fallen world to rights, anyone who does that can take part in this salvation and in this finding new life in Jesus, can become part of this new Israel, this new temple, this new creation. God's faithfulness, his righteousness is played out in Israel's story leading to Jesus. And by faith in what Jesus has done, we then, who have nothing to do with Abraham, other than our faith, can take part, become swept up in that story of Israel and Israel's God. Now notice that John tells us that this was the first day of the week. And his point is that in Jesus, God's work of recreation has begun. Jesus has set it in motion. And the task of his disciples is to take what Jesus has begun and apply it to the world around them. To start living and announcing the reality of the kingdom. To start expanding it and spreading it around. Jesus breathing on his disciples speaks of new creation in another way, too. Again, think back to Genesis. We're told there that God would come to Adam and Eve and he would fellowship with them in the time of the evening breeze. After they sinned, we're told that God came looking for them, but this time he came not as a gentle breeze, but as a whirlwind. And yet here now on that first Easter, the gentle breath of Jesus flows over and around his disciples. Jesus has undone Adam's fall, and in him, God is with man once again. As God had breathed life into Adam, now the second Adam, Jesus, breathes life into his friends. Now, Jesus had twice promised peace before, and I expect he promised it more times than that. John records two of them in chapters 14 and 16. And now Jesus announces that peace to them again. It really has finally come. And he sends them out to proclaim it. And this is what those difficult words about forgiving and not forgiving sins are all about. Jesus is sending them out to proclaim the good news. Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. He is the Lord. He's making all things new. He's restoring sinful human beings to their Creator. The good news is a royal summons to forgiveness and to life for all who will believe and give their allegiance to Jesus. But Jesus says they are also to retain sin, which is probably a better translation than to withhold forgiveness. Jesus is commissioning them not only to announce forgiveness, but to warn the world that the wages of sin truly is death and separation from God. Jesus here highlights something we need badly to hear today. You can't proclaim the good news without also announcing the bad news. Sin has consequences. Serious consequences. We see it in the cemetery around us. We see it in the world around us. Open a newspaper, watch the evening news, hop on the internet, and we can see the serious consequences of sin everywhere around us. But this is why the good news is such good news. We are dead in our sins. The world has been corrupted and turned upside down by our sins. We die. The cemetery is full of sinners. They died because we human beings had rejected the life of God and chose idolatry and rebellion. We are dead in our sins. The world has been corrupted by our sin. That's the bad news, and that's the warning. But if we will repent and follow Jesus, the good news is that we have a share in the life of God as we live in the Spirit today, and we have a promise of eternal life in the age to come. Jesus has inaugurated God's new creation, and he offers us a place in it. I think Mary, that first Easter morning, gives us a very down-to-earth example of the kingdom and of new life and of the good news about Jesus. Not only that, but we see how the good news meets us where we are and brings us forgiveness and life and hope. Mary is there in verse 8 of John 20. She's in the 8 verses there that precede our gospel lesson, rather. She went to the tomb that morning in tears, and you can imagine what a wreck Mary was. What do they call that? Ugly crying? I think Mary was ugly crying at the tomb. Her friend and her master was dead, and then she got there to find his body gone. And now she's crying some more. She's devastated. Think to one of those times when you were absolutely crushed by something and grieving your heart out, and you thought it couldn't get any worse, and then it got worse. And there's an angel there, and the angel says, "Why are you crying?" And so she sobs out, "They've taken my Lord away." You know, it's bad enough Jesus died, and now somebody's desecrated his tomb. Brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, we come face to face with the pain and the grief and the tears of real people. Like Mary, they're broken, they're devastated. If we ask why they're crying, they might tell us they've taken away my husband or my wife or my child. They've taken away my hope or my life or my dignity. Mary embodies, on that first Easter morning, Mary embodies the grief and the pain of a world set wrong by sin. And that's when Mary turned around and someone was there. She didn't know who he was. For whatever reason, she thought it was the gardener. You know what? She wasn't wrong. Not really. There was Jesus, risen from the dead, the world's true Lord. And you would think he would have better things to do, but there he was, gardening, apparently, because she mistook him for the gardener. John doesn't say specifically what he was doing, but whatever it was led Mary to think that he was the caretaker there in the garden where the tomb was. But it makes perfect sense when you think about it. I think Jesus knew what he was doing. New creation had broken into the world that morning. Pilate had declared, "Behold the man," and here he is, the first man of the new creation, the new Adam. And here's the new Adam doing the task that the old Adam had rejected. He's taking care of the garden. Again, John doesn't say what he was doing. I mean, maybe it was just the fact that he was a guy and he was there in the garden. And it must be the gardener. But I kind of like to think, and I'm speculating here, but I kind of like to think that when Mary saw him, Jesus was hard at work ripping a thorn bush or ripping brambles out of the ground to make way for a fruit tree or a flower. I mean, here's Jesus, risen from the dead, new creation breaking into the world. He's got important stuff to do, but you know what? That thorn bush really needs to go. I'm going to dig it out before I leave the garden and go find my friends. What better thing to do to illustrate new creation coming into the world, undoing the curse that our sin has brought on it? Mary didn't recognize him. The same is true for many of us the first time we met Jesus. And the same thing is true for many, for most of the people that we bring to Jesus. And you can hear the back and forth between Jesus and Mary as she cried and poured out her heart to this man she thought was a stranger, bringing her problems to him. And then he says her name. Well, how does a gardener know who I am? She didn't know him, she thought, but he knew her. And you know what? That's true for us, too. It's true of everybody. And when he says our name, he's saying so much. He greets us. He rebukes us for our unbelief, but he consoles us in our pain and our grief. He invites us to himself, and suddenly, like Mary, oh, I know who this is. Jesus was different and the same all at the same time. He's alive with a new kind of life, the likes of which we've never seen before. I suspect the only people who would have recognized Jesus if they were there would be Adam and Eve, because they were the only ones in our whole race who had ever known that life to begin with. But Jesus now offers it to us. He makes us clean. He forgives our sins. He wipes away the tears, not just of our own guilt, but of all the pain caused by the sins of others. And he gives us hope of the life of the age to come. Hope for resurrection from what we are now, like a seed planted in the ground and grown to what it should be. Brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomes us into his new creation. He welcomes us into the garden restored, into the temple. A temple not made with hands, not built out of bricks and mortar, but a temple built by Jesus at the cross and as he rose from the tomb. And yet it's still a building under construction. If Jesus came and did it all at once, you and I would never have an opportunity to take part in it, to find his new life. And so the final judgment is delayed. God comes in Jesus into the middle of history, not to the end of history as everyone expected. That's where the Jews were wrong. Jesus steps into the middle of history to provide a means of redemption so that God's judgment does not have to fall on sinners, so that sinners can be converted and become part of the temple. It's a building still under construction. Now, we may see ourselves as broken or worthless, but Jesus knows what we've been through. He knows our pain. He knows our griefs. Remember that he was the stone the builders rejected, and yet he has now become the cornerstone of God's new temple. And as the cornerstone, as the builder, he knows just the place for each of us. And so he breathes God's Spirit into us. He wipes away our tears. He washes away our sins. He restores us to the life of God. He makes us whole and he makes us holy. And then he gives us a holy task. He says, I'm building my temple. And I know where you belong. My temple will not be complete until each stone has been brought, until God has planned for Eden in the beginning, until the garden, the place of his presence, has filled the earth. And I know where you belong in the plan to make that happen. God spoke through the prophet Habakkuk long before. He said, one day the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, Jesus now sends us out into the world to proclaim the good news, to announce that in him, God's King has come, that he will judge sin and that he will set the world to rights. But that before that happens, he also forgives. He welcomes. He invites sinners to be forgiven and to be made new and to become part of that new creation as it begins to spread across the earth. He offers it to anyone who will come to him as Lord and Savior in answer to the royal summons. And then he sends us out with the summons to share it with the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you breathed your Spirit into your friends that first Easter Sunday, you filled us with your Spirit in our baptism. You've made us whole. You've made us holy. Now we pray, send us out into the world, equipped and empowered by your Spirit, that we might proclaim the good news to others, so that they might be made whole and holy by your death for sin and your rising to give life. Amen.